Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 9? Luke chapter 9. There's a line in our world. Can't see it. It's invisible. But it's there. It runs from the Seward Peninsula up in Alaska down south through the Rocky Mountains in both Canada and the United States, on down south through the deserts of the American Southwest, the western Sierra Madre Mountains of Mexico. He goes on down and follows the line of the Andes Mountains on the western edge of South America, and continues on and on until it finally drops off at the southernmost tip of South America, Cape Horn, into the Atlantic Ocean. You can't see it, but that doesn't mean it isn't real. Geologists call it the Great Continental Divide. And this great ridge, some people have called it the backbone of the Americas, it determines which way the waters flow, which ocean rainwater will seek, and which way the rivers will run. For this reason, it is called a watershed, a crucial dividing line, geographically speaking, that determines which direction waters will flow. And there are watersheds in people's lives, crucial dividing lines that determine which direction their lives will go. Jesus Christ Himself is such a watershed, a crucial dividing line, a line that determines which way your life will go, both in this world and in the next. And there is a watershed moment in the life of Jesus, a crucial dividing line that runs right through the middle of the passage we're going to look at today. In fact, it's between verses 50 and 51. And this line marks the beginning of Jesus' determined march to Jerusalem and to the cross. From now on in Luke, for the next 10.5 chapters, we have to keep in mind that everything that happens from Luke 9:51 to Luke 19:27, it occurs while Jesus and the disciples are on the road. Now, Jesus doesn't journey to Jerusalem in a straight line. In fact, at one point, he was as near as Bethany. Bethany is just over the ridge of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. Then after that, Jesus went on to minister in some other places before finally arriving at Jerusalem. And Jesus had been to Jerusalem before, at least three times in the year for the yearly feasts of the Jewish people. But this trip was different. This was Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem. This was Jesus going to Jerusalem to fulfill what he'd been telling his disciples, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, Luke 9:44. So Jesus' course was set. The disciples, they were still a little wobbly in their directions. They kept getting off course, and Jesus had to correct them before they ended up in the ditch. Jesus had a mission to fulfill, and after he fulfilled his mission, then he had a mission for them, for those 12 disciples and the 120, and then for us ultimately. But there were three dangers that could threaten and damage that mission, three ways for us to get off course and end up in the ditch. Jesus, in this passage, rebukes his disciples and us three times, each time just a little more strongly. Three times he gives his disciples some course corrections. And Jesus' disciples then are no more different than we are today. We need these course corrections too. So what are these course corrections? What did Jesus rebuke his disciples for? Jesus corrected his disciples, first of all, for their selfish ambitions. Their selfish ambitions. This begins in verse 48. Excuse me. I'd like to thank Nadine for finding my clear plastic bottle. Apparently, I had put it down in the communion table last month when we took communion, and I took it. I sprayed it with antiseptic. Unlike what Perry Frederick will tell you, it is not full of antiseptic. It's full of good, fresh, clear Lenten tap water. So verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Which of them was the greatest? Now, think about this in context. How could this happen right now? Three of them, Peter and James and John, had just been with Jesus up on the mountain. They had seen Jesus in his heavenly glory. They'd seen him talking with Moses and Elijah, the two most important figures in Old Testament times, and they also appeared in glory. And if ever there was an experience that ought to teach you that you aren't the greatest, it ought to be an experience like that. And furthermore, the other nine disciples back down at the foot of the mountain, they had failed miserably when it came to casting a demon out of a poor, wretched boy. This was stuff Jesus had sent them out to do. They'd been doing it up to this point. Jesus came down and rebuked their lack of faith, and he cast out the demon and healed the boy himself. That humiliating experience would have to underline the fact that you weren't the greatest. So why were they arguing about this? In a way, it was because of those experiences. Peter and John and James had just been given an incredible privilege, a glimpse into Jesus' glory and his coming kingdom. It was life-changing. Peter wrote about it in his letters decades later. And it was purely grace. It wasn't because Peter and John and James had in any way deserved it or earned it. But often when God gives us a privilege, or he puts us in a position, or he gives us a gift purely out of his grace, his unmerited favor, too often our human pride can creep in and we can start thinking, you know, I must be pretty special for God to have given this to me. I couldn't put my hand on this cartoon. I thought it was in my files. I hate it when I go to where things are supposed to be and they're not there. I hate it especially when it's obviously my fault, not somebody else's. But somewhere I have a cartoon, and I think it's a Peanuts cartoon. I remember it as a conversation between Charlie Brown and Lucy leaning on that brick fence. And Charlie Brown's talking to Lucy, and at one point he says, "Do you think God is pleased with you?" And Lucy looks at him, and after a moment she shouts, "He just has to be!" We can let a prideful attitude like that creep into our hearts. Now, when it comes to our salvation, if you have trusted Jesus, God is pleased with you. But it isn't because of anything that you or I have done. It's all because of what Jesus has done for us when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and because he did that, God takes our sin and puts it on Jesus. He takes his righteousness and puts it on us. And because of Jesus, then, you can honestly think that God is pleased with you. He's just as pleased with you, believer in Jesus, as he is with his Son. But it isn't because of anything you or I have done. It's all because of what Jesus did. And what the disciples were really arguing about here was who was going to have what position in the new administration that Jesus would surely set up when he began his kingdom. They were still thinking of his kingdom as a physical, earthly kingdom. And they just weren't thinking about what Jesus had told them repeatedly about his own death and suffering to come at the hands of the leaders in Jerusalem. Now, Peter and John and James, they might have concluded that they would have some pretty important positions in Jesus' kingdom. Otherwise, why would he have chosen to take them up on the mountain with him to see his glory, to see Moses and Elijah? Besides, these other nine guys, they couldn't even cast a demon out of a boy by themselves. Why would Jesus give them anything important to do? And there may have been some resentment among the other nine at the privilege that Peter and John and James had going up on the mountaintop for this retreat with Jesus. It left them behind to deal with the demanding crowds and the seemingly impossible situation of this demon-possessed boy. And now here came the other three back down the mountain with Jesus. And they alluded to some kind of vision they'd seen up there. They didn't really talk much about it, but they talked enough about it to let the rest of them know that they had seen something pretty special, and the rest of them hadn't, you know. Luke doesn't mention it here, but Matthew's gospel records that just before they had this argument, Peter was having tax problems. And Jesus performed a miracle. He told Peter, go and take out the first fish that bites your hook, and you'll find a coin in his mouth, and go pay the tax for yourself and for me. And so he helped Simon Peter pay some tax that he owed, and maybe that stirred up some resentment against, you know, the teacher's pet. And maybe Simon had even told them or gave off an attitude, you know, I think it's obvious the master has big plans for me. So they're arguing about this, and the argument must have taken place outside of Jesus' hearing, because Luke tells us, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. I hope you understand we can't hide anything from Jesus. He knows our hearts. And Jesus, apparently coming back into the group, he didn't say anything at first. Instead, Luke says, he took a child and put him by his side. Verse 47. Now you need to understand that in Jewish society, children were most often loved and cherished, but they were also seen as the smallest and most powerless members in Hebrew culture. The Talmud, the collection of Jewish traditions, said that spending time with children was a waste of time. One rabbi said this, morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble, these things destroy a man. They said that keeping company with children added nothing to you. Later on, the disciples even tried to keep children away from Jesus, and Jesus soundly rebuked them for that. Luke 18. Now here, the Bible says that Jesus took a child and put him by his side. They're arguing who's going to have the highest position. In those times, the idea of sitting at the side of a ruler, being at the side of a ruler, that was the place of favor, especially the right-hand side. We're not told which side this boy was on, this child, but it was the position of favor and privilege. So don't miss the object lesson. He walks into the midst of this argument. They all fall silent. They don't want him to know what they've been talking about. He knows anyway. Instead of saying anything to them, instead he brings this boy in to stand right beside him. How long do you suppose he stood there and looked at him? He didn't choose Peter or James or John or any of the rest to have the place beside him. He put a child in that place. Then he reinforced the object lesson with these words. He said to them, whoever receives this child in my name, that is in my authority, because I said so, receives me. Now here he's talking about what in that culture, in that time, was the sacred duty of hospitality, receiving people. And you were sort of obligated to receive people, to receive strangers. And once you received them, you were to treat them as if they were one of your own family. But the reality is that people tended to lay out a lavish welcome to others who were prominent, not so much with those of lesser standing. So here's Jesus with his child, and he says, whoever lays out a welcome, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. He's telling them to welcome the most dismissed and least respected ones in their society as though they were somebody important, because they are important to God. Now, he was not saying here that God will only accept us if we're nice to children. What he was saying is that those who have truly received him, who have received his grace, they'll demonstrate that same kind of grace even to children and others that society dismisses as unimportant or unworthy. And he went on to say, "And whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Jesus always consistently taught that he was the only way to the Father. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But the implication is that everyone can come to the Father through me. And then Jesus finished by stating clearly a principle that turned common wisdom both then and now upside down. He said, verse 48, "For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Now, there are two lessons here, and sometimes I run across a quote that just puts it better than I ever could. This is a quote from William Barclay. He said, "So Jesus said, if you are prepared to spend your lives serving people, helping people, loving people who, in the eyes of the world, do not matter at all, you are serving me and you are serving God." Barclay goes on. Jesus said, "If you are prepared to spend your lives doing the apparently unimportant things, and never trying to be what the world calls great, then you will be great in the eyes of God." Then Barclay told the illustration of a nurse in England who worked for 20 years by herself in what he described as a 10-mile district. I don't know exactly how much area that was, but obviously it was a large area. And her salary was very small, and one time a doctor was working with her, and he said to her, "Nurse, why don't you make them pay you more? God knows you're worth it." And she said, "If God knows I'm worth it, that's all that matters to me." Second lesson here, a child is an example to all of us, not because children are innocent. Kids, we love you, but children are sinners too, just like everybody else. And I often think of Charles Spurgeon's statement, "Anyone who believes in the innocence of children has never been a father or a mother or a grandson, grandparent." I have a nickname for my grandsons now. I'll tell you what it is in a moment. But the example of children is in terms of their absolute helplessness and dependence on adults to care for them and meet their needs, especially when they're babies. Matthew's gospel adds these words of Jesus. He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Only by admitting your absolute spiritual helplessness and depending and trusting only in Christ, that's how you're saved. And it's not just how we're saved, it's how we are to serve too. The world seeks for the best and the brightest. Leaders delegate authority to their subordinates. They expect them to operate independently while still being accountable to them. And the people at the bottom of an organization, they may never meet the person at the top. The kingdom of God is totally different. God calls the humble and the most dependent to serve him by serving others. He wants us to be dependent on him moment by moment. And in the kingdom of God, each one is a child with a direct relationship with God the Father. And it is our close relationship with him, Jesus said, that makes us effective for him. He said, "Abide in me and I in you. He that abides in me shall bring forth much fruit." Now, all of this is the opposite of selfish ambition. There's another wonderful quote. I didn't know where to put it in. I'm just going to stick it in here. It's from Pastor Kent Hughes. "To put aside personal hopes for success and to surrender to God's plans is the way of jubilant worship, obedient service, and utter freedom." I'm going to read it again and leave out part of it to make what I think is the most wonderful point. "To put aside personal hopes for success and to surrender to God's plans is the way to utter freedom." So he rebuked them for their selfish ambition. Then he rebuked them for a spirit of jealous competition. Jesus is speaking, this is kind of convicting, something that had been bothering John, and he brought it up now, and I have to wonder if he brought it up to change the subject. Getting a little convicting there. So John in verse 49 says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Now maybe this had happened when Jesus had sent the 12 out on their own solo missions in the first six verses of Luke 9. Notice John didn't say, we saw someone trying to cast out demons. Now, there were all kinds of Jewish exorcists in the first century, rabbis with elaborate rituals who were generally pretty ineffective when it came to dealing with spiritual evil. But this man, whoever he was, actually seemed to be successful. He was doing it. He was casting out demons. John said, this individual was casting out demons in your name. Now, this has to be more than him just inserting Jesus' name into some kind of a ritual, because later on in Acts 19, some people tried that. Luke says some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva, they were doing their ritual and saying, I adjure you in Jesus' name, to a demon-possessed man. They didn't have any true heart faith in Jesus, but they tried to use his name as a good luck charm, you know. And Luke records what happened. He said the result was that the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's not very effective at all, is it? But this man that John saw was casting out demons in Jesus' name, in his authority. We have to wonder, at his command? Jesus had gone off and done other things while the disciples were on their missions. Maybe he met this man. It certainly implies that this man had genuine faith in Jesus up to a point. So what was John's response to this guy? He said, and we tried to stop him because he did not follow with us. He didn't say, we tried to stop him because he doesn't believe in you or because he was a fake. He said, we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. As much as to say, we're the official group. You chose us, Jesus. You called us apostles. You sent us out to preach and heal and cast out demons. We're the ones who have your stamp of approval. And anybody else is just unauthorized, and they should just stop and leave it to us. Ironically, Jesus' disciples had just failed to cast out a demon from a boy. And this man, whoever he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. He was helping people, freeing them from spiritual evil. But John told him to knock it off because he wasn't part of their group. I want you to know something. As you go through the sweep of the Bible, God has always chosen to work in certain individuals and certain groups. But that has never stopped God from dealing with other people too. God called Abraham to be the father of the Hebrew nation in Genesis 12. But two chapters later, Abraham meets a man named Melchizedek. The Bible calls him the king of Salem. That's the first mention of the city of Jerusalem. And Melchizedek is described as priest of God Most High. God was at work in Abraham's life, but that didn't stop him from being at work in Melchizedek's life too. So what am I saying? Anything anybody says is okay about God or Jesus? Absolutely not. It doesn't mean that if anybody comes to you with a Bible and a nice haircut, just believe whatever they say. That's not it at all. Abraham held himself back from any kind of alliance with the king of Sodom. God commanded Israel not to be seduced by the worship of the Canaanites. And Jesus never said anything to give any kind of approval to the other Jewish exorcists in the first century. But Jesus did rebuke John for telling this man to stop. Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. This man really did have faith in Jesus. If he really was helping people and standing against spiritual darkness, then Jesus is saying, let him alone. Don't stop him just because he's not part of our group. The fact is, the world is a big place. It's full of multitudes of people who are in some kind of spiritual bondage. We need all the help we can get. And just because somebody's not part of our group, and maybe they don't dot all of the theological I's and cross all of the theological T's just exactly like we do, if they truly believe in Jesus and in the basic orthodox truths of the Christian faith, well, then let them alone and let them go. We need all the help we can get. The old joke about Simon Peter showing a new arrival to heaven, saying, be quiet when we go past this door. And the new arrival said, why? He said, well, the Baptists are in there and they think they're the only ones up here. You say, you don't believe other denominations are going to heaven, do you? Well, not all of them, but it's worse than that. We don't believe all of our bunch is going to be there either. Think on that one for a while. There are two truths that I believe to be true that I often find myself in tension between them. The first truth is that anyone who is trusted has true faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and their Savior. That person belongs to Him, and he or she is my brother or my sister. The second thing that I believe is that if you add anything to or take anything away from the gospel, then it is not the gospel anymore. I often feel tension between those two truths. But folks, just because somebody isn't a Baptist doesn't mean they aren't saved. Just because they are a Baptist doesn't mean they are. Do they have faith in Jesus? I think back to some of the richest Christian friendships I've had in my life. My dear brother Jim Wetzel, who used to pastor the Trinity Lutheran Church across the street. David Atkins, pastor of the Linton Assembly of God, now in Edina, Missouri. I miss him. And Steve Brown, Presbyterian. We can disagree on minor things. If they believe the Bible, they believe in Jesus, their family. We need all the help we can get. Now, two examples spring to mind here, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. In Numbers chapter 11, the Lord had appointed some other men to help Moses to guide and to govern the children of Israel. And God put His Spirit on these men. And the Bible says they began prophesying or proclaiming for a while. But there were two other men who hadn't gone to the tent of meeting to meet with God. Their names were Eldad and Medad. And somehow God's Spirit was on them too. And they were prophesying in the camp. And they just kept going. They kept going. They didn't stop. And a young man ran to tell Moses what they were doing. And Joshua, Moses' assistant, heard it. And he said, my Lord, Moses, stop them. And Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. And in the New Testament, when Paul the Apostle was put in prison, there were a lot of other people who stepped forward to preach the gospel in the vacancy that he'd left. And not all of them did it for good reason. Some of them didn't really like Paul. They kind of resented him. So what did Paul think of all these people stepping forward? Here's what he said. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I got one more great quote. This was from Dr. Darrell Bach from Dallas Theological Seminary. He said, finally, a disease that plagues ministry is the belief that we are indispensable and that only we can perform it. But ministry is not a franchise with an exclusive license. The disciples must learn that in order to blanket the world, many laborers are needed. And Jesus enlists many into the ranks of ministry. No one performs in the church as a lone ranger. The one who is not against us is for us, and we need all the allies we can use. And I think of missionaries out on the mission field in a country where they're in the scant minority, and they find other missionaries from other denominations with some differences. And they said, you know, it has a way of clarifying things. And we realize they're brothers and sisters, and we're laboring for the gospel too. Or Christians of different denominations and groups that end up in prison together in countries where Christians are persecuted. We can disagree on what communion means or exactly what the Spirit does or even what form of baptism it ought to be. Somebody's in prison for faith in Jesus. That has a way of clarifying things. Jesus rebuked them for their selfish ambitions. He rebuked them for their jealous competition. Then he rebuked them for a spirit of angry retribution. Now we come to this great divide, and we're stepping across it here. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, King James says, and it came to pass. The NIV says, as the time approached. Luke is using a phrase that he uses whenever he wants to indicate the beginning of a new phase, the ending of an old one. The phrase meant fulfillment. The time was fulfilled. The Greek word was used to describe a ship, both in a positive way and a negative way. The ship is full. Sometimes it described a ship that's full of water. That's not good, obviously. But in a positive way, this same word was used to describe a ship that was full of cargo and ready to set sail. Jesus' ship of time was fully loaded, and he was now moving toward Jerusalem like a man determined not to miss his boat. The words taken up refer to his ascension. It was coming to the close of Jesus' time on earth. But before he could be taken up back into heaven, he had to accomplish our redemption by going to the cross and to the tomb and then rising again. And once he had paid it all on our behalf, then he could go back to heaven to the Father's right hand. So he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's Old Testament language, meaning he was determined. Jesus tightened his lips, set his jaw, fixed his eyes on the cross and on the resurrection. And with those words, we have now stepped across the line and begun the journey with Jesus to Jerusalem for the last time. And the first step, if you're in Galilee, the first step to go to Jerusalem would usually have been Samaria. So verse 52, he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. In other words, I'm going to stay here. Now this was really unusual. Most Jewish people, especially the Pharisees, despised the Samaritans as a mongrel race with a confused theology, compromised religion, and questionable morals. In Old Testament times, Samaria had been the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And when Israel turned away from God, God allowed the Assyrian nation to conquer them, and Assyria scattered the people of Israel to the four winds of their empire. And they brought in other people from other parts of their empire and planted them in Israel. So the few Jewish people who were left in the land then intermarried with these newly settled foreign people, and their descendants then became known as Samaritans after the capital, the former capital of Israel, Samaria. Now the Samaritans kept some semblance of worship of Jehovah God, but they also incorporated the worship of these other gods of these other peoples. Eventually they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They set up a rival religion to the Jewish temple and the Jewish religion. The Samaritans despised the Jews, and the Jews despised the Samaritans. And most Jewish people going from Galilee to Jerusalem would travel across the Jordan River and pass the region of Samaria on the east side, even though it meant going far out of their way. They thought the Samaritans would make them ceremonially unclean And there are records from the first century of the Samaritan people horribly treating any Jewish people that they found trying to pass through their land. So here's Jesus defying convention, and once again he's going through Samaria. And when he sent word to them saying, you know, make a place for me, I'm going to stay. In effect, he was extending the hand of friendship. So how did the Samaritans respond? Verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. They found out he was going to Jerusalem, nothing doing. Jesus had already spoken about receiving him like a little child. The man who cast out demons in Jesus' name had received Jesus in some way. But now these Samaritans refused to receive Jesus. Well, this was a serious breach of the duty of hospitality, but honestly, given the centuries of bad blood between Samaritans and Jews, it was perhaps understandable, but James and John didn't understand it, and they wouldn't excuse it. They were offending their master. And so when his disciples, verse 54, James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And some manuscripts add, like Elijah did. I love the comment J. Vernon McGee had about this. He said, John is always thought of as the ladylike disciple, but notice his fiery disposition here. Ladylike. I wonder if J. Vernon McGee got to heaven and John was waiting and said, I want to talk to you. Ladylike. John and James were given a nickname by Jesus. Jesus called them the sons of thunder. That's what I call my grandsons now. And John and James certainly lived up to that name. They had just seen Elijah up on the mountain with Jesus. And in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 1, Elijah had called fire down from heaven on his enemies, and now, offended by the Samaritans' rejection of their master, they were ready to do the same thing. Jesus, you just give the word, we'll call fire from heaven. But instead of giving the word, instead of commending their zeal, Luke tells us, but he turned. This was often a phrase used to precede a rebuke. It stopped Jesus in his tracks. He turned and rebuked them. And some manuscripts add, and he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. So how did Jesus have them respond to the Samaritans' rejection? The end of verse 56, and they went on to another village. In effect, Jesus was saying, don't get sidetracked by other people's responses. Don't get sidetracked by other people's rejections. Press on. Too often, the face that Christians present to an unbelieving world is an angry face. The world sees our commitment to Jesus as the only way to God, and they see it as arrogant exclusivism. The reality is we know that Jesus invites everyone to come to the Father through Him, but they don't understand that. And the world thinks that our concern for the moral character of our culture is an attempt to try to control the lives of other people. But we know that the Bible teaches that everyone has the God-given right to make their own decisions, good or bad. But in warning our people and our nation against immoral behavior, we're pleading with people to turn from things that are ultimately self-destructive, not only to individuals, but to nations. And too many of us know that by experience, don't we? There is such rejection of the gospel today, but there was in Jesus' time too. Our response must not be with an angry face and a spirit of retribution and condemnation. Jesus gave us the example here. Now is not the time for judgment. Judgment will come when Jesus comes back at the end of days. God will exercise judgment at some future time. But in this age of grace, the church, you and I are called to plead with others to turn to Jesus and receive His forgiveness and His salvation. When others reject our message, when they reject us, when they reject our Lord, Let us not be angry. Jesus calls us to keep going on, to go on to others. Keep extending the call of grace. And in the name of Jesus, I extend that call to you now. Will you receive Jesus? Will you receive Jesus? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that your Holy Spirit will take your word, use them to open hearts, even hard hearts, and that people might see their need of you, and then that with the eyes of faith they might see you, Lord Jesus, that they might receive you, that they might call upon you. When we admit that we're as helpless as a child, when we believe in you and trust you, when we call upon you, your promise is whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Having done that, Lord, forgive us when we receive you by grace and then we forget to live in grace-filled ways toward others. You call us to be like you. You call us to treat other people with the same grace that you treat them with. You call us to treat others with the same grace you treat us with. Forgive us, Father, when we want to call fire down from heaven. Forgive us when we just think it should be us and our group. Forgive us when we have any kind of selfish ambition. Give us your Spirit that we might serve others in your name. And we pray, Lord Jesus, help us to be great in your eyes, not the world's. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.